So again, good to see everybody. Good morning. Let's go to God in prayer. We're going to look at the Word of God together this morning. And we're going to be in Mark chapter 7 is where we'll be in verse 31 in just a minute. Let's pray. God, we love you. We thank you for this time. We thank you for the great God that you are. The amazing God that we serve is you. And we're glad and honored to be able to serve you. God, I pray that you be with us, be with our service. I pray there's one that honors you in every way. We pray and ask these things in your son, Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand up together and give the person next to you a big, big welcome hug to the Baltimore church. Thank
you.
Check. Okay, all right, y'all. That's enough. Okay, let's take our seats. That's enough hugging. I know you love each other. You guys are awesome. Go ahead and have a seat. Man, I hate podiums. Okay, so turn our Bibles over to Mark chapter 7. And before we do so, I wanted to have a couple stand up. Franklin and Marie Jerome, visiting from New York City, good friends of ours. Give them a big a round of applause on that because we're trying to get them to stay. No, just always recruiting. That's my job in life. But good to have them here and great friends of ours. And sorry I was out of town when you came by my house, man. You didn't drop off a gift or anything, though. I didn't see anything. Wow. Come from out of town, drop off a gift. Amen. Love you. Mark chapter 7, verse 31. And you know, if we go through the book of Mark, and we've been going through the book of Mark, there are amazing, exciting things. As the book is called, Jesus in Action has been our title throughout the year here. In Mark chapter 7, it continues with some amazing things. Verse 31, it says, "And Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon, down to the Sea of Galilee into the region of Decapolis. There some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk and begged Jesus to place his hand on him. After he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. Then he spit and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven with a deep sigh and said, 'Ephphatha,' which means 'be opened.' At this, the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement. He has done everything well, they said. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." And so we have this story in the midst of many, many stories here in the book of Mark. Exciting stories of miracles and great things that are going on. And here is Jesus again, leaving Tyre, leaving a Gentile area, headed to Galilee, going back home to be in a Jewish area. And as he does so, he goes to Phoenicia and through the Decapolis, and he kind of takes the long way home. You ever want to take the scenic route to get somewhere so you can spend some time out in the wilderness, maybe taking in the sun and the trees and whatever else is out there just to have some time by yourself, right? So Jesus kind of does that. He takes the long way into Galilee. He goes through Phoenicia. As he's going through Phoenicia, it's probably would take him about 8 months to get from where he is in Sidon to go through Phoenicia to get to Galilee. 8 months. And in that time frame, that 8 months, scholars think that he did that on purpose. Of course, it was probably intentional. But he did it to spend some time, some well-needed time with the disciples. We know from chapter 6:32 that Jesus looked for a solitary place, and yet he couldn't find really a place to get a respite and some time away with the disciples. And people recognized him there, and he had to leave that place. 6:37, he was interrupted in prayer as he had to walk out onto a boat and rescue the disciples who were sinking in a storm. 7:24, he entered into a house in secret, trying to be incognito. Couldn't keep that a secret. And people came from all over the place. eyes to try to see Jesus. And so every time that he's trying to get some solitude, there are people all over him. And so probably here, this 8 months was an opportunity to spend with the disciples. And scholars think that he finally got this respite with the disciples this 8 months, and certainly to intensify his teaching with the disciples themselves. We know just in chapter 8, as we go into chapter 8, Peter makes a proclamation of Jesus being Lord. And so probably this time together was well needed as he talks about moves from kingship to cross. He talks from goes from authority to the cross itself, goes from authority to understanding his surrender and his submission. And all this is communicated probably in this time spent in solitude with the disciples there with him, getting a sense of who he really is. In the very next chapter, Peter, of course, makes that great proclamation that Jesus is Lord. Verse 32, let's look on together. There, some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk. And they begged Jesus to place his hand on him. You know, this miracle that we read about in Mark 7 is unlike any miracle that we read leading up to this. Because Jesus does some things that are pretty unique for him in terms of miracles. And it's unlike, you know, when we talk about Jairus, remember we read about Jairus and his daughter, Jesus says, Talitha kum, little girl, get up. He speaks to her, the miracle. She raises from the dead. As he heals the woman who had been bleeding for 12 years, she touches him. He doesn't do anything. But the power runs out from him, and that's how we know that she's healed. We know that when he calms the storm, Jesus actually doesn't say anything. He walks onto the boat, the Bible says, and the storm calms itself. But here, in comparison, these antics almost look like parlor tricks. Like contrived motions of a magician. Mechanized movements of a faith healer of the 20th century. Where Jesus is putting his hands on someone and waving them and doing all kinds of things. And in the case of both those professions, they're determined to get the acknowledgement of the crowd and raise awareness in the crowd and get some type of reaction from them. And some type of sleight of hand, and that's why they go through it. This is obviously not Jesus' objective. He takes this man aside in the privacy and intimacy, and then he begins to do something pretty remarkable. He takes his fingers and he puts them in the man's ear. And then he takes his fingers out of the man's ear and he spits on his fingers and places the spit on the man's tongue as he touches it. Now, I don't know about you, but that's earwax, spit, and tongue. Sound like a bad jelly belly to me. Right? And as far as we know, the man has the sense of touch and he has the sense of taste. And this is what Jesus does. And Jesus approaches him, though, as he removes him from the crowd itself, the crowd expecting Jesus to do what he's always done, maybe to place his hand on this man in the way that they're used to. Jesus touches his ears. He spits on his finger. He touches his tongue. And he gives the most tender consideration to who this man is and where he is. I want us to think about what he's doing for a second. He communicated with the man in a way that the man could understand. He connected with the man in a way that would make sense to him. In a way that only someone who was deaf and unable to speak would grasp. This was sign language. He didn't speak. He didn't just wave his hands. The man wouldn't have gotten any of that. He touched him. He grabbed him, he sighed, and he expressed emotion that the man could read, and he connected. Jesus thought about the individual need that met this particular man's need at the time. And so many times that's not the way that we function. You know, Timothy Keller says this about this passage, and there's a quote I have here. Jesus obviously does not need to perform a ritual in order to summon his power. Which means Jesus is doing all this not because he needs it, but because the man needs it. Now, I'm reminded of one of my favorite movies. I know it's old, but it's got so many stories and so much to learn from it is The Wizard of Oz. And in the Wizard of Oz, of course, we have Dorothy, the Tin Man, the Lion, and the Scarecrow. And here we have people that are looking for specific things. Someone's looking for a heart, someone's looking for brains, someone's looking for a way home, and someone's looking for courage. You know what happens to us sometimes if we mix all those things up? People have very specific needs, but we give them the opposite of actually what they need. We give them what we're capable of giving them, and we don't look to meet the specific need that they have. And can you imagine if the wizard had given the Scarecrow the heart instead of the brains and given the Tin Man the brains instead of the heart? Now, there are other lessons there that we'll use for another time. But the bottom line is how much we can get confused and really crystallize. Often we misrepresent God when we approach people in the same contrived, rote manner and crystallized holiness. And the power of God can't be seen because what we do is there's this understanding that we have of what someone needs instead of what they really need. And we give them our intelligence when they needed our compassion. Or we give them our heart when they need it to be reasoned with. People have very specific needs. And so many times we misconstrue what's needed based on what we want to give rather than what we should give. You know, it takes a really humble person to wrestle through their gifts and talents and figure out, even though this is what I have, I have to become something other than who I think I am to become what people need so they can strive, thrive, and move forward in their lives. Man, it takes a lot of surrender to do that. It takes a lot of humility to do that. And sometimes we get so rigid and focused on who we are, feeling, well, this is all I have to give. Can you imagine if Jesus had settled for just that? This is all I am. This is all I have to give. I can't give anymore. But Jesus didn't function that way. He really worked to meet the need, regardless of what it meant, and regardless of the sacrifice that it would take. This isn't a long message. The title is called Overcome. We need to overcome so many things in our lives to meet the needs of other people. We need to overcome so many things that we rest on our laurels, we rest on our education, we rest on our intellect, we rest on our talent, we rest on our abilities, and we have to overcome all of that to allow the Holy Spirit to use us in ways that we cannot imagine. We can't move forward in our own lives, we can't move forward or help other people when we don't allow ourselves to be used in that way. But this is not really a sermon. And I don't think it's intended to Mark's writings here just to focus on empathy and connection. There's something much deeper going on here. This is not just about empathy and connection and meeting people's needs or meeting them where they are, though I think that is, there's something to be said about that because we see Jesus reaching to do something that is unique for this specific miracle. Mark uses a word here. And he calls us in this word to examine who Jesus is. And it's a single Greek word to describe the death that is not used again except for one other time in the whole Bible. He uses this Greek word in Mark, and the only other time that you find this word is in Isaiah 35. And that's very interesting. The word is megillelos, and it seems that Mark is deliberately pointing back to the prophet Isaiah, and if we read Isaiah 35, let's take a look at what it says. Strengthen your feeble hands. Steady the knees that give way. Say to those fearful hearts, be strong. Do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf be unstopped. When Mark uses this word for the deaf, the only other time that it's used again is Isaiah 35. And so when these people heard this, they knew he wasn't just referring to what Jesus was doing to in the moment. It was speaking to a prophecy of who would to come to rescue them from the things that Jesus was talking about, or rather Isaiah was talking about. It pointed backwards. And in verse 6 it says, then will the lame leap like deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. There's no coincidence here. Mark is cross-referencing what is happening in Isaiah. Mark is asking us to consider more than just the physical healing. He is saying Jesus is Savior and Redeemer. And not only will the eyes be open literally, but our eyes will be open spiritually. Our ears will be open spiritually. And we will shout for joy because something will happen that is not just about the physical thing going on in our bodies. But we will be redeemed. Jesus is King. And Mark is making a statement. This is not just some crazy miracle done by some magical being. Jesus is King. He's not coming just to fulfill and meet your physical needs, be it through putting his fingers in your ears of sins and the devout, or you're touching his cloak. He's here to give you forgiveness of sins. And the divine retribution that is coming, and you can't stop it. And what he's saying is that the divine retribution is not Jesus bringing retribution to us. It's God using that retribution to exact it against Jesus for our sake. Think about it for a second. Divine retribution has happened. But Jesus suffered the divine retribution so that we would not have to. And so when they saw and heard this, it reminded them, it pointed back to Isaiah's prophecy of who was coming. And they had to stand in awe. Jesus is King. Keller points out in his book, Jesus the King, Jesus didn't come, as I said, to exact divine retribution, but to have divine retribution exacted upon him. To bear that divine retribution for the whole world. He was not proud, too proud, to identify with us on the most base level so that we could have a relationship with God. 1 Peter chapter 2, which I don't have there, says, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Jesus on the cross becomes mute for our sake. He is silent for our sake. He becomes not listening to the world for our sake. He is determined to die for our sake. He will not be deterred from going to the cross for our sake. And so now we're here, college students and singles, teens and marrieds. What choice do we have? What will we choose? What will we decide? We have an opportunity right now to overcome, just as Jesus has overcome for us. But the overcoming doesn't happen simply because Jesus died. Now we have to make a decision to be united with him because we are choosing to be with him as he's chosen to suffer the retribution divinely for our sake. And so, 3 points. They, in the passage we notice, were overcome with amazement. That's where it starts. Be amazed at who Jesus is. Be amazed at his greatness. Be amazed at his power. Be amazed at his omnipotence. Be amazed at the fact that he can heal. Be amazed at all those things. Be overcome by his compassion. We need to be overcome by his compassion and moved to do likewise. But then we need to recognize that Jesus overcame sin. And in overcoming sin, he gives us choice. He gives us a choice to overcome sin too. And you're never too young to make that decision. You're never too old to make that decision. We can sit in the pews and say amen and sing songs and clap our hands and do hallelujahs and all that kind of stuff or somersaults on stage. But unless you make the decision to connect to Jesus Christ through the cross, understanding his authority as King and his surrender to us, we cannot have a relationship with God. What will you choose? Be amazed. Surrender to his compassion. But let his overcoming sin allow us to choose to have our sins forgiven as well. Jesus has overcome. And the good news is, we can too. To God be the glory. Amen.